Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Crossings Church in Collinsville. And it's good to look out of the audience and see a lot of people that I don't know. And that means probably you don't know me. My name's Robert Cox, and I am the senior minister from the Wentzville Crossings Church, which is across the river. And we are the church that helped plant this church. And so I'm over here once every month or 6 weeks, somewhere along that, just to encourage you and just to kind of help maybe keep things focused in a way that's good. But I want you to know, I'm super excited that if you're here, and especially if you don't know me, I'm excited for you, and that may seem weird. I'm excited for my friends, too. But if you're here and you're visiting with us, I'm excited because I know that God has something special planned for you. Because I have, over the last several years, watched people walk into our assemblies and go, this is just kind of a church thing, and maybe I just came with a friend. Someone may have even drugged me here because there was a free pizza or maybe a trip out of town. You know, you can have a week on a college retreat if you'll come in and put up with him for 1 hour, and you're going, okay, I can take that trade-off, right? You know, I can do that. But God did something that lasted longer than an hour, longer than a week, and changed a life and was able to bless that person. And we believe that's what God has intended for you and intended for each of us that are here this morning. So welcome, relax, and just let God work. And that's a prayer for all of us. I'm concluding a series of messages that have been going on at the Wentzville Crossings, at the Interbelt Crossings, at Collinsville Crossings for it was supposed to be 6 weeks because of the snows and all the cancellations. It's been 9 years. And so we went a little longer than we anticipated. But it was the series title was called Life After Leaders, and it was based upon a History Channel series that I watched years ago, there where the History Channel decided they would do some research and examine what would happen to our planet, especially to our cities, to our infrastructures, to our buildings, to our monuments, if people were to disappear. And what they found was what you would expect, that things go from a state of order to disorder. Nothing goes from pristine care and pristine appearance to better appearance unless something is working on it and affecting it. So in that series, they showed St. Louis and what would happen 50 years after people and 100 years, and then 250 years as the arch began to decay, and it ended, the St. Louis one did, with the arch being two stubs on the front of an overgrown forest in front of a river. And that happened all across the world. And as I looked at that, I'd been reading in the book of Judges. It just happened that time where I found out that the same thing happens with religious organizations or communities, even ones that have God's approval. In the book of Judges, God would have a strong leader, and then after the leader would disappear, the nation would fall apart. That not only happened in the book of Judges, it happened in the book of Acts. Whenever Paul said, listen, after I leave, and he was a great leader, he said, after I leave, wolves are going to come in and they're going to destroy this flock. And then in the book of Revelation, you find out that there are seven churches that are mentioned. Five of them are doing poorly, so poorly that Jesus says, hey, if you guys don't address these issues, I'm not going to show up at church next week. Now, it's important that you show up and I show up at church, okay? But it's even more important that Jesus show up, okay? When Jesus doesn't show up, now that's a church that's really bad, okay? You know, and it was a leadership issue. And so for the last several weeks, we've been doing things to say, listen, we're a church and a group of churches that are striving to be all that God wants us to be. But in order to make sure that this is passed on to the next generation, it requires us to be raising up people to step in. And that was the commission that Jesus gave us, to go into the world and make disciples, not just make church attenders, but make disciples, people who are going to act like Jesus. And then those disciples were to make disciples so that we never have to worry about in the next generation the church falling apart. And we never have to worry about there only being three churches that God is using to bless people, because we'll be planting churches because leaders are being sent out as leaders are being raised up. This morning, we're concluding with a lesson that I've entitled Cause and Effect. And one of the things I know that a lot of times we will look at something that is the effect and we will long for the effect. Whenever I was growing up, I would watch people who were working out and I would watch these guys that were skinny. I'm from the Charles Atlas generation, and some of you don't even know who that is. But back in the day when comics were everywhere, there was this little advertisement to where this guy said, I used to be on the beach, and you know, and I was there, and there was these beautiful girls, and I thought I was great, and then this big guy came along, and he kicked sand in my face, and the girls laughed at me, and the guys ridiculed me, and I decided never again, and so I started working out. And I went from this, and it was the picture of the skinny little guy, to this muscle-bound guy. I longed to be the muscle-bound guy back then. I'm like, that's what I want. I don't want guys to ridicule me, and I want the girls to notice me when I walk by. I want that effect. Then I found out you have to do something to get that effect. Right? You know, I'm going, oh, man, I knew there was a catch here somewhere. I thought if I sent in my 50 cents, I was going to get a pill that I could take, and instantly, overnight, I was going to come out looking like that. And then I found out you have to eat certain foods and stay away from other foods. And candy is what you have to stay away from. Ridiculous, right? I want it. I want that effect, but I don't want it that bad. And you have to actually lift weights. He didn't tell you that in the advertisement. You have to lift weights. I mean, not just one weight. You have to lift them till your arms hurt and you sweat. Who wants that? You know what I mean? Needless to say, I never look like that guy, okay? But that's not just some little kid, because I know that there are other times where there are people who will say, man, I want this. Through the years, one of the things that my wife and I have been blessed to have said about us is that we want to have a marriage like yours and we want to have kids like yours. Several years ago, we were at a ball game, and we were speaking with a lady who ended up being a follower of Jesus, and we were talking with her and interacting, and she'd been a Christian, actually, at this time, and so I was talking with her. I said, Paula, and some of you know Paula, and I said, Paula, you know, man, let me ask you a question. What was it for you that went from clicking to where it wasn't clicking, you weren't willing to surrender to Jesus to where you were? What was it? And she said, you know what? Honestly, what it was? It was your family. She goes, I looked at you and Reed and the way you interacted, but more than anything else, she goes, honestly, I looked at your son and your daughter. She goes, I remember one time Carrie was at a ball game on Friday night, and it was Ashley's ball game, and you guys weren't even here. We were out of town. And she said, I remember looking over at your son and saying, surely there's something like a good-looking kid like you would rather do on Friday night than show up at your little sister's eighth grade ball game. And she said, without even breaking a pause, he said, no, there's no place I'd rather be than here. And she said, man, I thought, wow, that is weird that they have that kind of thing. And then she goes, I watch you guys more. And here's what I know. I've had people say, man, I want to have kids that I don't have to go through the same things that I walk through. But can I let you know, all of those things with being able to raise kids and being able to have that kind of influence, to have the kind of marriage that we have. We've been married for, it'll be 42 years this year. And that's a long time for anybody to put up with me, okay? But the truth is, you go, right, my wife just said amen, okay, all right. Patience is a great part of us being able to have that marriage, by the way, okay, so. But what I'm telling you is you can want to have great kids, but what you may know be is you may be as foolish as I was in thinking that all I would have to do was order Charles Atlas book, take a pill, read a few things, and I was going to end up like that. Because the truth is, when I look at most kids and when I look at most families, across the spectrum, estimates say that we lose between 50 and 60% of our kids. They walk away from God. And what that tells you is that the odds are stacked against you. So the idea, you may want that just as much as I wanted the effect. I wanted to look like that. I wanted the girls to like me. I wanted to be respected by the men. None of that happened because I wasn't willing to invest myself in the cause. And I want you to know, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to family, when it comes to finances, when it comes to so many things that God would say, man, it's good that you long for this. The longing is never realized, not because it's impossible for us, but because we are unwilling to go from dreaming about what we want to happen to doing the things that can cause it to happen. And that happens with churches also. You see, I want to be a person who has an impact on people's life. I think all of us, psychologists and psychiatrists, would say that every human being longs for a sense of purpose, that they want to know that they matter, that something's going to last. We all long to have an effect in some way on things around us. The Bible says that all of us are capable of having that effect, but it also points to a cause. This morning, as we close out this series of lessons on life after leaders, we're going to look at a man that no matter where he showed up, he had impact and influence. It didn't matter what situation he was in, whether it was in a religious church setting or whether it was in the biggest pagan partying situation that you could find. Everywhere he was, he had influence on people. He's not a guy that's famous in scriptures. If I were to ask for you, if we were to do like a trivial pursuit, you know, I always thought it was funny that, you know, in Trivial Pursuit, they had a Bible section, you know, at one time. Trivial means useless knowledge. So whether you realize or not, when we talk about Bible trivia, we're going, there's some things in the Bible that are useless. Kind of a little bit, you're going, I'm not sure God feels real good about that right now. But if we were doing, if there was a trivial pursuit, and we were saying, who are the greatest, most effective men in Scripture, from Old to New Testament, I would be willing to bet, even to people that are informed, you would go through 30 or 40 different names before you would ever come up with the name Philip. I just don't think we would. He's not this guy that jumps out like David. He didn't cut off some giant's head. He's not like Moses where he parts the Red Sea and everybody goes apart. He's not like Saul who was this murderer who became this incredibly effective guy. But he is more consistent in his influence than any of them. He's the only guy that I know in Scripture other than Joseph that everywhere he goes, he brings influence and blessing into people's lives. And you see, I long to be that kind of man, and I hope you long. If you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that you're supposed to be salt and light in the world. What that says is that you aren't just supposed to be worried about your salvation. You are supposed to be an influence in the world. And it is a sinful thing. It is an ungodly thing. It is an anti-Christian thing to go, all I care about is me. You were designed by God and called by God to have an eternal effect on people, an eternal impact. And like Philip, I long to have that. And inside of your bulletin, there's a set of notes that you can pull out and that can help you kind of follow along this morning. But there's some areas that I want to be like Philip, and I hope you do too. Like Philip, I long to have an eternal effect on groups of people who know me well. You see, whenever Philip shows up initially, we don't know anything about him at all. He's never mentioned in Scripture anywhere before this. But when he shows up, what you find out is, while we don't know him, and while the Scripture never spoke of him before, there was a group of people within his local congregation, within his church, who knew him well. Now here's the thing, just because somebody knows you well doesn't mean you have good impact. Whenever I was growing up, the more people knew me, the less they wanted to be influenced by me. You know what I mean? It's like, stay away from that coxkin. My mom was always like, you don't need to run with that galler boy because he's trouble. You don't need to run with that guy over there. He's trouble. You don't need to run. And the only thing that the three of us had, or four of us that hang together had in common is all of their moms were saying, don't run with that coxkin because he'll get you in trouble. Because just because somebody knows you well, the truth is, for some of you, the reason you don't have impact is because people know you well. They know you behind the smile and the words. They know what's behind that. And I don't want to be like that. I want, for people who know me well, I want to have influence. In Acts chapter 6, here's what we see where Philip shows up. The Bible says, a lot of people were becoming followers of the Lord. But some of the ones who spoke Greek started complaining about the ones who spoke Aramaic. They complained that the Greek-speaking widows were not given their share when the food supplies were being handed out each day. Now, let me just set the stage of what's going real quickly. The Jerusalem church started on the day of Pentecost. It's been years after this, but everybody from all over the world came to Jerusalem to celebrate the exodus of the nation of Israel out of Egypt. But on this particular Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, hey, the guys you guys crucified a few years ago, he's the real Moses, he's the real Messiah, and you've killed him, and you need to follow him. And a large group of them did, but those who followed Jesus often were excluded from their families. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can't be a Jew. And so when they moved home, that when their families moved home, many of them stayed in Jerusalem, including some widows. Now, there were widows in Jerusalem that also became Christians, but the difference is the Christians in Jerusalem knew about those widows because it was a part of their religion that they had been taking care of them. But in this situation, these are strangers. They don't know them. But what begins to come up is you're going, why are they complaining? And there's a lot of bad things that could happen here. Because it could be very easy for them to perceive that what's going on now is not just an innocent oversight, but it is a racial kind of profiling. Because the Jews that had moved away had intermarried with people who were not Jews, and they had left, they had been at least viewed by the pure Jews in Jerusalem, the nation that considered themselves pure, to sort of a compromise, and they looked down on them. And so this problem that was only an oversight, it had nothing to do with racism. It had nothing to do with them not caring. It just had to do with a big growing church has problems, and sometimes needs can't be taken care of because you don't know about them. But the church is growing, and it's about to stop growing because of this. So the Bible says the 12 apostles called the whole group of followers together and said, "We should not give up preaching God's message in order to serve at tables." And they say, so get some men out there. And it says they chose Stephen, then they chose Philip. The first two names that they chose, and there's some editing going on that we'll look at later on. But the first two men, when it says get some men who are going to be able to handle this ministry and are going to be able to lead this, the first person that came to mind is Stephen, the second is Philip. And there is some evidence that scholar would say that the order of listing is the order of prominence that they have or the order of respect that they might have. It says they chose Stephen, then they chose Philip. They were brought to the apostles. The apostles prayed and placed their hands on the men to show that they had been chosen to do this. So God's message spread, and many people in Jerusalem became followers. Even a large number of priests put their faith in the Lord. Now, I want you to go back there where it says, so God's message spread. You see the so here? Circle that. Because that so means, in that text, what it means when we talk. Literally, it means because of this, God's message spread, and many more people in Jerusalem became followers. Because they knew him well, and because he was the kind of person who could take this job, and because he did it as well in doing what he was doing as the apostles did in doing what they were doing, the Holy Spirit said, Philip, your impact is eternal. What had hesitated and what had stopped in growing the church, now even some of the strongest enemies of the church put their faith in the Lord. The most difficult people, the priest, become followers of Jesus because of these men. The church knew him well, and he had an eternal impact on them and the people they would reach to. Secondly, like Philip, I long to have an eternal effect on groups of people who do not know me well. You see, I long to have influence in Wentzville. I've been in Wentzville since it started. We started about 15 years ago now with about 35 people, and we run around 600 now on Sunday mornings. So we have a fairly, I guess, at least relatively large church. And so every week I get to go before these people, but they know me well because I've been there for 14 or 15 years. So they've watched me week in and week out. They know me. I long to make sure I love those people. I want to see God use and bless them. But also we want to plant churches. 3 years ago, we sent out 30 people. 4 years ago, we sent out 35 people to the Inner Belt to form the Inner Belt Crossings. 35, half of those at least were already leading something within our church. A few months ago, 16, 18 months, we sent out this church. In another year and a half, we'll send out 35 or 40 more people that will be going to Columbia. Now, some of you know me here. Some of them know me at the Inner Belt, and some will know me in Collinsville. The bigger you get, the less you will know me, but it doesn't mean that I don't want to have an impact on you. And the same thing is true. You may be going, man, I want to have impact on this congregation, but I hope you want it not just on the people that you have here, because we can become very selfish in our influence. One of the most confronted groups of people in Jesus' day was a group of religious people who were called Pharisees. They were the knowledgeable, they were the ones, the teachers of the day. But Jesus gets on to them because they don't care about other people, they just care about being respected, especially among their own group. And Jesus challenges them on their selfishness and on their ungodliness. You see, what you need to understand is that you need to be growing in a way that you influence these people here, but God's design is for you to be able to influence people when the plants go out. When it's time for you guys to say, okay, who are we going to send on this plant? We're going to be planting a church in 4 years or 5 years, and we're going to send 5 or 10 people with that. Who can go? And who goes isn't as significant as this reality. Every one of you should long to be someone that could be selected because of your influence, because of the way that people view you and the effect that you have on them. So the Bible says that the church at Jerusalem was growing, great things were happening, but in Acts chapter 6 later on, the Bible says that a persecution breaks out against the church. All things are going well. Satan tries on this division from within to stop the church from growing and lives being saved and changed. That doesn't work, so he attacks from the outside. And Christians are now threatened with their lives. They're threatened with being thrown in prisons. The assemblies are being broke up. And so the Bible says that everyone except the apostles spread out. Where it was hottest and most difficult, the leaders stayed. But everyone else went out. And wherever they went preaching the word. And do you realize we don't know anything about the others that went out other than they preached the word. But one guy we know specifically, we get this call and we get to see that the Bible says that God sends, that Philip goes down into a place called Samaria, Acts 8, chapter 6, chapter 8, verse 6. But here's the thing. Why does the Bible mention specifically Philip? Why doesn't it mention other names and in more detail? And here's what I think is he wanted us to see that Philip was this man of influence wherever he was. And when he goes down to Samaria, Samaria is not a good place to go. It's a place that is ruled by a cultic leader who has fooled people by his magic and maybe his demonic empowerment to think that he is the Holy One of God and the whole city is obeying him and following him. And Philip goes down and the Bible says in Acts 8, 6, the crowds paid close attention to what Philip said. They listened and they saw the miracles that he performed. Now, two things. When people start paying close attention to you, to the words that you say and the things that you do, it will either bring about positive influence or negative influence. You see, a lot of us want to have positive influence, but the problem is the more people look at us, and sometimes we can just blow it off and go, well, they just don't like me. The more your kids look at you, the more you're either going to have a positive influence and that view is going to be based upon two things, on what you say and what you do. They look to him and they go, man, they listen closely. He is there for a while. And the Bible says that the entire city, and it is not a literal entire city, but the Bible mentions that, man, the whole city turned around because of this one guy, and it gives us his name, Philip shows up. That's what I want to see our church plants do. Man, I want to see Wentzville do well, but I also want to have this influence to where when we go other places that I and others are like Philip, that we can come in and things can be radically different. I want to also have influence not only with groups of people that know me well and groups that don't know me well. I long to have an eternal effect on individuals that don't know me well. Philip's doing this great revival, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the most successful revival that is really revealed in a pagan city in Scripture, God taps Philip on the shoulder and says, hey, I need you to go down to the desert road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now think about it. And he says, I'm going to send you there. Look at your notes, Acts 8, 26 and 27. An angel from the Lord said to Philip, go down to this road and says, get up and take the desert road that goes down from south from Jerusalem to Gaza. So Philip went, and an Ethiopian man had come from Jerusalem. Worship was on his way home. A complete stranger. By the end of the story in Acts chapter 8, this complete stranger who has been hearing where he has just been to a seminar about how ungodly Jesus is and what about a heretic is, based upon Philip's ability to teach him and communicate with him and show him in Scripture, the Ethiopian eunuch becomes a Christian, surrenders his life to Christ, and the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip up away, And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And I don't know if that's like a Scotty beam me up kind of thing, that, you know, they were in the chariot all of a sudden, you know, and the eunuch goes, hey, he's gone, praise God, I'm a Christian, or whatever. But he had influence on this guy in an incredible way. But he also had influence beyond this guy. But he's somebody that's a stranger that he meets. And all of us know people, we go, man, how does that person, how does he influence that person? They just met them. They just had a convert, they just were talking. And how did they go from talking about this to something so significant? And if you're like me, I watch and I've watched believers and I've watched my parents go from insignificant talking to more insignificant talking and never any eternal impact on their day-to-day basis with strangers. Philip's different. He has an eternal effect on the people, the groups that know him well, on the groups that don't know him well, on individuals that don't know him well. And then the fourth thing, I long to have, like Philip, an eternal effect on individuals that know me very well. Very well. After Acts chapter 8, we don't see Philip mentioned again. You might think, what happened to him? Did he die? What's going on? But in Acts chapter 8, the Bible says this. As Paul is talking about his missionary journeys, he says, we went on to Caesarea and stayed with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. It even specifies, this is not just any Philip. This is one of those guys. I want you to remember, this is the guy that was that influenced his home congregation. This is the guy that influenced that city in Samaria. This is the guy that influenced that individual. And now he is influencing others that know him very well. He says, he stayed with Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now there's a couple of things I want you to think about here in the context of who this is. When it says he has four virgin daughters who prophesied, it speaks to a number of things. Number one, it speaks to, at least for certainty, the women, his daughter's purity in a world to where sexual purity was unheard of. If you know anything about Greece and Rome, a lot of the movies that I watched when I was a teenager with John Belushi and Animal House and the togas and the parties that you have on campus are all imitations of what went on routinely in Greek and Roman culture. Sex was exploited. Sex was used. And even in the religious ceremonies in the pagan cities like Samaria and Ephesus, the churches, to where you could go to church and you could volunteer in a ministry to where your role was to have sex with anybody that you wanted to have sex with when they came in, right? There are some ministries that, you know, that you go, we can't get anybody. I'm just thinking, you know, they didn't have a problem getting people to sign up for that one, right? You go, oh, yeah, I'll volunteer. But it was praised. And you're going, and yet he has four daughters. And we're not sure if that's all the children he have. There's some reason to believe that it could be. But you have four daughters who have remained sexually pure. We know that. Now, the second thing we know is that if it was not just for purity, it could be that they had chose not to be married, that they were virgins, that's their purity, but it could be that they chose to not be married because they were so devoted to God that they had chose celibacy. Now, we can't prove that, but that is at least an option to where you're going, man, Philip's influence to Christ was so much that even his children remained pure sexually and maybe even said, I don't even care about having a boyfriend or a marriage or having kids. All I want to do is make sure that the kingdom is spread. That's a possibility. The sexual purity is obvious in his influence. The other is a possibility that they are eunuchs. The Bible would describe them as people who stayed away from sex because of their commitment to the kingdom. The third thing we see is the Bible says that they are prophets, that they prophesy. Prophesying does not mean necessarily foretelling the future as much as it does as if they spoke the word of God to the people that they were around. You see, I want to have influence on my local church. I want to have influence on you guys in a way that helps you become better, to where in eternity someday when we all get up there and you go, man, I'm so glad that you existed because you helped get me to heaven because of the way you follow Christ. I hope there's some strangers that I meet that I'm going, you know, I met you and we didn't even hardly have any interaction, but you got me to thinking and the way you lived. And so I went home and did something and made a decision for Christ. Awesome. But I got to be honest with you, more than anything else, the most important thing to me is I make sure those that are very close to me have a relationship with God and are saved eternally. And I know that's true for every one of you that's in here and every church that I know that that's the case, that you, that is a deep desire of you. What I also know from years of ministry is about half of you are going to fail at that, and those kids are going to walk away from God completely. And so there has to be this challenge to go, there is more than a dream and a desire that has to take place in your life. And you may think that you're an exception. And here's the thing, you can live in denial about being an exception to this, but when you live in denial, the decay is going on in your effect all along. And by the time that you recognize in reality forces you to go, no, I wasn't that influence on my kids, it's too late. So you better go, I want to have that effect, and I need to figure out what is the cause. What causes that kind of impact on my children and my spouse and my brothers and sisters and the ones that I love most? The great news is the Bible gives us insight. At the very time that Philip is introduced to us, we get insight into what it was that allowed him to have the kind of influence that we're talking about. So we've talked about the effect that we long for. Now let's talk about the cause. And this kind, the kind of influence that we've just talked about, this kind of impact will happen because of something. And you can circle cause in that. Because. The very word implies that there is a motivating factor in this. And it will happen, number one, again, as we look and see in Acts chapter 6, we get the verse that we're going to take apart for the three components to eternal impact. Let's read that. My friends, this is back in Acts 6, choose seven men who are respected and wise and filled with God's Spirit. Those three things. Respected, wise, and filled with God's Spirit. We'll put them in charge of these things. We can spend our time praying and serving God by preaching. This suggestion pleased everyone, and they began by choosing Stephen. He had great faith and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they chose Philip. Number one and number two, when they said, these are the kind of guys that we're looking for, instantly, these were the first two guys that came to mind. One of them will die in the next chapter as the first martyr for Jesus, courageously proclaiming the truth. The other will live in a way that says he had the same courage, not just the courage to die, but the courage to confront who he was and live for Jesus. This kind of impact will happen, number one, because I strived to live respectably. I strive to live respectably. Acts 6:3 says, my friends, choose seven men who are respected. Now, the Greek word that's used for respected here is kind of a strange thing because it's the word that we would translate as martyr. It's the word at that time that was the word for witness. But as he says, choose men who are respected, the Greek word is used to describe a witness, but it's someone who will speak, but it's someone who speaks clearly without holding back. They speak and they live in a way that's consistent. They won't hold back if it means that it's going to bring something good into their life. They won't hold back if it means it's going to bring something bad into their life. They didn't compromise based upon what they wanted. They had a clear conviction of what was expected. So the next chapter, when Stephen is before the people that are saying, you need to stop proclaiming Jesus and shut up, he can't do that because there's something in his life that makes him respectable. And it's this, and so he speaks even though they execute him. For Philip, he continues to speak, and it brings blessing everywhere he goes. But the characteristic that you see here is these men are not pursuing blessings. They're not pursuing being persecuted. They're just pursuing being what God wants them to be. And so they are respected. And it carries with it the idea that they're willing to tell the truth, and they're not going to hold back. And it is verified by witnesses who have watched these. These were men who were consistent for God when things were good, and they were consistent for God when things were bad. They were consistent whenever doing what God called them to do brought about a blessing, and they were consistent whenever it appeared to bring about a cursing. You see, as they're picking these people for leadership, and you guys had your life after leaders service, one of the things that it's easy to think is that respect is somehow gets shelved for other things. But whenever they chose the leaders, they didn't choose based upon seniority. In all three churches, there was some idea that whoever has been here the longest ought to somehow have greater influence, and that's the truth. But the problem is that if you look through the Old Testament and even some of the New Testament, the people who had been there the longest were the people that were the least respected by people who wanted to be godly. It wasn't set up by seniority. It wasn't a buddy system. Hey, Steve, I like you. Hey, Phil, I like you. We'll do this. And it wasn't Peter going, hey, who do you think, Matthew? It wasn't a buddy system to simply, who do you like? Because in a lot of churches, and you guys know how it is, some of you work jobs to where the people that get the jobs are not the ones who are best at the job. They get it because of seniority, even though only thing that they've done, though, well, I've been here for 20 years. Yeah, for 20 years you've been lazy, right? You know what I mean? You're really good at doing it wrong. You're fully experienced. And then there's others, they don't get it because of seniority. They get it because of some family or friendship connection, nepotism, right? To where, especially friends, oh, he's a friend, and you're going, that's wrong. That's not what happens here, and that's not what should happen as we choose leaders within the church. This is not a good old Jewish boy network either, by the way, to where they're picking these guys simply because these were people that we like. And here's the thing, you may not realize this, but remember it's the Grecian-speaking Jews that are having problems with the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Do you realize out of the seven people they're chosen, none of the seven they're picked have a Hebrew name? There's no racial... There's no racial divide among the leadership or the church. It really was an honest oversight. And when the church picked, it picked people not based upon their ethnicity. This is not somehow we're going to compensate for this, but based upon the respect level, it was so equal that they ended up picking seven people that all had Greek names. It wasn't a good old buddy Jewish system because I like you and you've been a Christian but it was based upon the level of respect, the consistency in those people's life and influence. And when you look at the future and go, man, Philip was incredible, you know they got it right. And you know, whenever they needed the church to spread, God used Stephen and he was executed. And that's what brought about the Exodus. They got it right because they emphasized the right things. And here, if you want to be a person who leads your church, you want to lead a church plant, you want to lead individuals, if you care about your family, then what you need to recognize is, then you need to be like these guys. I want to give you every time that we talk about one of the things, because I strive to live respectively, I want to give you the key to being respected, all right? I want to give you the key to each of these things. You know, here's what I need to try to be. Here's the key to being respected. And this is being respected with your church. It's the key to being respected with people who don't know you well. It's the key to being respected with strangers. It's the key, especially the key to being respected within your family. And the key to being respected is this: consistency. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes to another young guy that wants to have influence like Philip, and he says this: Timothy, don't let anyone treat you as if you're unimportant, despise, disregard, look down on you because you're young. Now, immediately, all of us have a reason that somebody might look down upon us. And you can remove, if you're young, you probably know what it was like. The first church I was at, I went to visit somebody in the country, an older lady, and I knocked on the door, and I'd pulled up in her driveway, and I knock on the door, and I tell her I'm the preacher, and she goes, you're the preacher? She goes, how did you get here? Did you ride a bike? And I said, no, I have a license. I drove my car. She goes, you don't look old enough to drive. So if you've ever been in a situation where you're young, you know that people can disrespect you, for your high school students, for your college students, and all of the kind of things that in those groups, in all three churches, the high schoolers and the college students felt some degree of being overlooked by those that were older. And Paul says, don't let that happen. But here's the thing. It's not just you. You can fill in the blank. If you have a past like mine, don't let anybody look down on you because of your past. I, for most of my teenage years, and I was a hellion. I did things that were wrong. I drank, I got high, I vandalized things. I broke in places. I stole stuff. I used girls. I mean, I was the typical example of what every kid doesn't want every parent doesn't want their kid to be like. And there is some residual that comes like that. For years, whenever I'd go back home, people thought I was faking what I'm doing just because I couldn't do anything else and I'd found an easy gig preaching. For years that went on. So you might put in, I don't let anybody look down on him because you passed. The Apostle Paul could do that, couldn't he? Because he had murdered Christians. Maybe you can go, the problem with me is that there's a race issue. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're black or because you're whatever ethnicity you might be. All of those things, all of us have some perception or some reality as to why people look down on us. And what I want you to know is that you cannot stop that from happening initially. And you don't, if you go, how do I make sure they don't look at me? I'm going to demand respect. Don't let anybody look down on you because you're a parent. Your kids are going to do that, right? Because you're a parent. I got news for you. They may not do it now. If you have young kids, you have no idea what it's going to get like. All right? And I don't want to be, you probably have no idea what it's going to be like whenever they're teenagers. If they have problems now, I'm telling you, there's a switch that goes off. Their brain shuts off, okay? And the key to turning it back on is they're respecting you. And the key to their respecting you is not you saying, I demand, it is you living respectably. So the answer, you go, what do I do whenever because of my past or because of my age or because of my color or because of my, you feel like, what do I do? How do I make sure? Here's what Paul says. Don't let them treat you as if you're unimportant. Don't let them despise you. Don't let them disregard you. One translation says, don't let them disrespect you because you're young. Instead, be an example to the believers with your words, and I would say be an example to whoever you're wanting to influence. Be an example to the believers with your words, your actions, your conduct, your behavior, your love, your faith, your faithfulness, and your purity of life. Now with some of those, it's just clear what you say and what you do. Then he gets specific where he says, Timothy, if you're going to influence people, then here's some things you need to make sure you get a grip on. You got to make sure, first of all, that you're loving. For some of us, especially in the heritage of people that I came from, to where you obey the scripture and you do what's right regardless of whether you feel like it or it's not, we think that somehow that relationship with people is optional. And there are people in the first century churches that felt like relationship with God is optional. And they're called Antichrist in 1 John, opposed to Christ. And I really think we ought to let that set in. You see, the Pharisees were despised by Jesus, not because they kept rules, but because they didn't love people. This is a non-negotiable. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, you can do tons of stuff and if you don't love, it amounts to nothing. Why would the Bible be so graphic? Because he wants you to know that you can't have influence without love. Not good influence, not the influence you want. The next thing he says is make sure that you watch your faith. And again, that means not just believing, but being faithful. That there's a consistency between what you teach. You're telling your kids to obey the things that are hard. I think you ought to stay away from drugs and alcohol, but you don't stay away from the things that tempt you, the pornography or the isolation or the indifference. I don't care who it is. Nobody respects a hypocrite. Just doesn't. And then he goes to Timothy, make sure you're purity. Why would he say that? Timothy's a young guy. He's already told Timothy in another place. He hasn't yet. He will tell him, run away from the evil desires of youth. I know what he's talking about. He's talking about sexual impurity in a city that he can go anywhere and he can be exposed to it full. And he says, man, Timothy, if you're going to be respected, you can stand up and beat your chest and go, I'm in a position of authority. I'm your parent. I'm your preacher. You fill in the blank. And what they'll say is, I don't care the position you hold, what I'm looking at as the consistency that you live in. And let me tell you guys, nobody knows your inconsistency more than your children. And they may not say it to you, but I've been a part of camps for 40 years. And the kids that struggle the most are not the ones whose parents are open with the struggles and confronting them, but it's the one who deny them and act as if somehow these don't matter. The key to respectability is consistency. Secondly, if I want to have the kind of influence that he had, it will happen because I seek to be wise. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says, my friends, choose 7 men who are wise, Wisdom in Scripture is valued as something that is more valuable than gold. There are very few things in Scripture. Read the book of Proverbs and it will tell you this is what you ought to seek. Sell everything you have to get wisdom. So when it says that they are wise, and when they're respected, it speaks of a consistency. When it speaks of them being wise, it speaks of something that God values. And here's the thing. How do we get wise? I'm going to give you three keys to being wise. Because the Bible talks about humankind being foolish in our natural instincts. How do I make sure that I'm being wise? Well, first the thing, I can become wise by asking God for wisdom. By asking God for wisdom. In James 1:5, the Bible says, you don't have all the wisdom you needed for this journey. Any of you ever feel like that? And I'm telling you, there are times whenever I just go, God, I don't know. The bigger the church gets, the more I'm forced to go, God, I don't have what it takes to do this without your direction and your insight and your wisdom. I find myself praying more for wisdom right now, more than any time that I have, other than when my kids were infants and then when they were teenagers. When they were infants, I was barely 18 years old when I had my first child. And I came from a background of brokenness, of sexual abuse and disobedience and rebellion. I got married when I was 17 years old. And whenever my wife told me that we were going to have a baby, I was thrilled and terrified. Thrilled that I was going to have a child and terrified the child was going to be mine. Because I don't have a clue what I'm doing to run my life. How in the world, if I can't do this for God, for me, how am I going to pass it on? And so I prayed for wisdom. Then teenage years came up. And I'm going, God, what in the world has happened? An alien has taken control of my children. Help me to speak whatever language their planet they're from. And I prayed for wisdom, and now with a church the size that it is. But the Bible says if you don't have the wisdom for this journey, that God's not shocked by that, because the truth is none of us do. I wasn't just particularly stupid. I was just particularly normal. And if you don't feel like that, you may be particularly arrogant. Because the Bible says it's not in man that walks to direct his steps. None of us know how to do that. So if you don't have all the wisdom needed for this journey, then all you have to do is ask God for it, and God will grant you all you need. He will give us lavishly and never scolds us for asking. He goes, no, don't be bothered about asking that. I've known you needed it all along. Well, then why didn't you just give it to me? Because until we acknowledge we need it, we'd throw it away anyway, because we're relying on what we want. Wisdom being received demands humility. Asking God is an act of humility. So you see, the first thing, but understand, when you ask God, don't expect him just to zap you. You know what I'm saying? Wouldn't that be great if we go, God, please give me wisdom, and I'm going, God, I don't know, and all of a sudden I became very fluent and could say every word just right. Like I'm in a conversation with my kids and everything, and I'm like, God, I don't have a clue, and I got my hands covered because I'm frustrated, and I'm praying to God for wisdom, and all of a sudden I lift up my head, and my tears can't even tell I've been crying, and it looks like I've had this beautiful epiphany, and I give exactly the words and the tone and the exact instruction, and the kids look at you and go, Dad, you've become brilliant. I'm going to listen. Can I just let you know that ain't happening, period. Second key to wisdom is associating with wise people. The Bible says if you want to grow in wisdom, spend time with the wise. Walk with the wicked and you'll eventually become just like them. Here's the thing. That proverb, that poetry that's there, Hebrew poetry will often contrast to make a point. They'll use emphasis. Sometimes they'll say the same thing twice, and sometimes they'll say something that is designed to let you know what's going to happen. Become wise by walking with the wise. You want to be a fool, just hang out with the people that are fools. But a further study of wisdom and foolishness, especially in the book of Proverbs, reveals that the greatest obstacle to spending time with the wise is that the fool spends much more time spending time with themselves and other fools. Just read the book of Proverbs. They're completely comfortable. And you know how it is, don't you? That's why do you think it is that addicts tend to hang out together? Why do you think that groups of people sort of lump together with who they're comfortable? If you notice, it's not that they're helping people overcome. It's allowing them to feel comfort while they while they're not overcoming. The problem is, you can't be wise and think that you can stay in your little cubbyhole with your head in the ground like an ostrich and be respected. You know, the ostrich sticks his head in the sand. Not very wise. What good does that do? Well, it sticks its head in the ground because it's afraid, and that's why many people stick their head in the ground, hang out with the fools, or isolate themselves, whatever it might be. But think about the proverbial ostrich. Does a lion walk by and go, ah, there's a pride of lions going, oh, an ostrich will eat it, and one of them goes, no, you can't touch him. He has his head in the sand. Right? I'm thinking, no, that's not it. I'm thinking, rump roast right there. We've got it. Pre-prepared for us. Let's go for that. You get the wishbone. And if you're going to expect to have respect while having your head in the sand, associating with people, you're wishing, but you're not basing it upon faith. You see, the wise, the Bible says, will slap their friend with their trustworthy words. Faithful are the wounds or the slaps of a friend, while the fool will multiply kisses. They will suck up. And who prefers, they will multiply kisses. Who prefers to be slapped to being kissed? Well, the answer to that is the wise person or the person who wants to be wise. Proverbs 18:15 says, the heart of the discerning acquires knowledge. The ears of the wise seek it out. I get wisdom by asking God for wisdom, by associating with wise people, and thirdly, by accepting correction. Because if you are with wise people, one of the marks of the wise is that they are willing to correct. If you listen to constructive criticism, you'll be at home among the wise. There's another problem here. Anytime a fool hears correction, it is never viewed as constructive. It's always because somebody doesn't like me. It's always because they don't know the circumstances. It's always because they don't know what I'm struggling with. It's always because, and you fill in the blank, whatever it is. But there has never been that person that you go, oh yes, that's it. I know that you love me, I know that you care, and I know that you're wiser than me, but instead they're met with resistance. If you listen to constructive criticism, you'll be at home among the wise. You'll feel comfortable among them. And by the way, like I said, we hang out with those we're comfortable with. And unless I'm willing to be corrected, I'll never be comfortable with the wise. If you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you'll grow in your understanding. That's the idea of wisdom. Fear the Lord. Fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. Humility precedes honor. What are you saying is that unless you humble yourself and allow correction, you will never be honored with the influence that you want to have. So I have this kind of impact by striving to live respectably, because I seek to be wise, and then thirdly, because I surrendered to God's Spirit, or I surrendered to the Spirit of God. It says, my friends choose people that are respected, people who are wise, and it says, my friends choose seven men who are filled with God's Spirit. Now, here's the thing I want you to know. That there is a sense that if you look in the New Testament, that whenever a person is baptized into Christ, the Bible says that every believer gets the Holy Spirit. The Bible also says that the passing on of the miraculous gifts was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. This is not talking about either of these. But when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, it's trying to say someone who is controlled by the Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, it's not on your notes, but the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by wine, because when you're drunk, what are you controlled by? You're controlled by the spirits, right? The spirit shop, you know, that you go to and you get your wine from. Don't be drunk with wine, but be controlled or be filled with the Spirit. This is not talking about some general acceptance of the Holy Spirit, that our reception of the Holy Spirit we get when we're baptized, nor is it talking about the ability to perform a miracle, but it's talking about someone who is surrendered to the will of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5, the Bible says, those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please God. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. In Galatians 5, and it's not on your notes, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. What Peter and what the Holy Spirit is talking about here in Acts and in the book of Romans is not being able to speak in a tongue. It's not about working miracles, but it's about surrendering to the Word of God in my life. To where whenever I hear something that God says, I'm going, okay, I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And when the Bible says that those who are filled with the Spirit do what the Spirit wants, but those who don't, they do what the sinful nature wants to do. Anything that you want to do that doesn't align with the Spirit is sinful. So don't get the idea that there's this evil, twisted being. It's just someone who says, I will pick and choose what I do when it comes to obeying God. If I want to do it, if it's easy, if I value it, I do it. If it's hard, if it's not easy, or if I don't want to do it, I'll exclude it. But what you need to know is that you've not been led by the Spirit. You're not being filled with the Spirit in those situations. And it is essential. Guys, nobody is impressed by people who can simply speak in a tongue, what we would hear tongues, but they are impressed with people who submit to the Word of God consistently. In Galatians chapter 5, the Bible says this, the Holy Spirit produces this fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who live, belong to Jesus, have nailed the passion and desires of their sinful natures to His cross and are crucified and have crucified them there. Since we're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. You see, why does this matter? Well, because if you can be wise, but wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge, and that results in skilled living. But while wisdom is the ability, it's not necessarily the will to do so. Solomon was the wisest man in the world, but his leadership was a failure because knowing what's best and doing what's best are not the same thing. Solomon knew what was best. He knew what God wanted, yet he willfully chose to do what he wanted. He was informed, but he was not surrendered. And because of that, he had disastrous impact on his nation and the people that would follow him. It doesn't matter if you know what's right. And you may go, I'm wise and I know. And even knowing isn't the same thing. And you may not even know. You may even know the Scriptures so well. And you may know how that ought to show up. But the truth is, unless you are surrendering to the Spirit, you are surrendering your influence to the people that you know, and especially to those that you know very well, you're giving it up. You see, why did Philip agree to wait on tables? Is that some great role? I want to be a waiter. That's a, you know, hey, you know, we got seven people getting together. What did you do after high school? I'm a doctor. I'm a lawyer. I'm an accountant. Oh, that's nothing. I'm a waiter. It's not because there's this great desire for position. It's because he said no to himself and yes to what the Spirit wants. Why did Philip make a difference in the pagan city whenever he's told to leave your church where you're loved and respected and go to this pagan ground and do these things? Did he do it because that was what was easier? He wanted to know. He did it because he was surrendered to the Spirit of God. Why was Philip so willing to leave this great revival, this great church he has built to go to one individual he doesn't know? Because that's what he wanted? No, because that's what God wanted. And why was it that Philip was able to leave that one person and go and serve in absolute obscurity, but yet raise his kids to be godly at the church as he builds a church? Because that's what he wanted. He didn't want the recognition. He didn't want the great. No, it's because he was surrendered to God. And so when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, I hope we can move aside some. Do you realize the church in the New Testament that had the most manifestations of the miraculous work of the Spirit is described as the most ungodly, the most childish, and the most worldly? The same church. Because that doesn't impress anybody but a bunch of religious people who are looking at that and trying to elevate themselves. But when I surrender to God, things happen. You see, what we need to know is that God longs to work in our lives. And He longs to make a difference in our lives. And if you want to have a godly, broad-based, eternal effect, then you need to know that the cause of that effect is a surrender to the will of God, to where you say yes to Him and no to you. And the things that you know that are right because of your wisdom, you do even when they're difficult. And as you do that now, even if people may not like you, even your teenagers or your kids, they will respect you because they see the consistency in which you live. And that will allow you to have broad-based influence. My question for you, is that who you are? And the next question is, if not, do you care enough for the people that you want to influence to say, I'm going to change? Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. On one side, it says the Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. On the other side, it's a chance for you to connect with God in a way that you can have eternal impact, to where you can be saved, but you can be a saving influence on others. I want you to pull that card out. I'm going to bow and pray, and I want to ask every member, every guest, regardless of their age or economic status or outlook, just to pull it out while I pray. And I won't be able to tell if you're filling it out, but let me ask you just to pull it out and act like you are, all right? Would you bow with me? Father, in just a moment, our worship team is going to sing a song that was designed to give us a chance to think about that card. Father, many of us say, I want to have effect, and you know, and we do a lot of things to try to have effect, but Father, doing what you want and what we're comfortable with are sometimes in complete opposition. Father, Christianity was born on a cross, not on a couch. It was about surrender, not about self. So Father, there are people here that long to be respected, but they don't live consistently. Father, there's things that Paul says to Timothy that they may be really good at. Say, what's your life and watch what you teach? You go, I think I'm okay, until it gets to that point to where it starts talking about your purity or your faithfulness or your love for people. And God, I pray this morning that we won't separate the cause and the effect, because if we do, we will destroy both. And maybe there are people here who go, I don't even know where to start, but I want to have influence. I want to have a different life. It starts with getting to know you. So Father, if they long for that influence, the place to start this life of consistency is getting to know you, and they can just check, I'd like a personal Bible study. Father, for others this morning, they say, I've studied the Bible, and some I know have studied what the Bible says about faith and baptism. They know that baptism is a place of absolute surrender, but they've not been willing to surrender because they want to rule their own lives. And Father, we can't lead our friends, our family, our kids, anybody to surrender if we're not leading in surrender. That's true of those of us who are older Christians and those that are not yet Christians. So, Father, I pray people that will wise up and say, hey, I'm going to say no to me. I want to be baptized. And it's really what baptism is about, our faith that you can run our lives better than we can. And in baptism, we're just saying, God, I trust you, not me. And God, you forgive us, you empower us, and you connect us when we do that. Father, for others this morning, there are people here that just like I would, they had struggles. I wasn't just a bad kid because I was a bad kid. I had a lot of things happen in my life when I was a kid that I never told anybody about. Father, abuse from different people, starting with my great-grandfather, that then was other people that I don't even remember their faces, but just shadows. And Father, that messed with me, and I never ever got any help. And because of that, Father, I struggled trying to do it on my own, and that doesn't work. Father, maybe people here have been through a divorce, or maybe people here that struggle with addiction. There may be people here that struggle with a physical or sexual abuse in their lives. Father, maybe with pornography. I don't know what it is, but what I know is that you gave them a church to help them not only be forgiven, but to be victorious. And there is wisdom to overcome that if they'll choose to ask for help and spend time with the wise. Father, help us. My prayer is that you'll never make us feel comfortable with fools. Father, but you instead will help us to be comfortable with the wise so that we can become like them. I don't know what people need to do this morning. For some of the membership here, maybe, Father, we just finished Life After Leaders, and God, we did one service and we took roles, and that's an easy thing to do. It's like impressing a girlfriend on a first date. That's pretty easy. Impressing a wife for 40 years is really, really hard. It requires more than just an hour or two of work. It requires a lifetime of surrender and consistency. And maybe for some that just know, God, I know that I'm not that kind of person. I don't have that. I can look. For some of us, we can look in our kids' lives. For some of us, we can look in our friends. And some of us, we don't have to look outside of just our own walk with you. And God, I pray that anybody that's like that here would just say, God, please forgive me and help me to get help. Father, whatever it is we need to do, Father, as our worship team sings this song, help us to fill out that card, then baskets will be passed. For our members, we need their card and their contribution. For the guests that are here today, we ask them that they not give money. Our money's not better. We're not holier with our money. God, we just don't want that to be something that's in the way. But we do ask them to give you a chance to make a difference. So move right now, Father, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.